Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, making our way through the second half of the chapter. Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus. He's praying for the saints, specifically in Ephesus. But as we said from the very beginning, the letter did not necessarily have the city Ephesus written in there. We know it was for them. But it actually applies to all of us. So whatever Paul says about the Ephesians, to the Ephesians, applies to us as well. So as we recall, do a little bit of refreshing. Paul began this letter to the saints of Ephesus by praising God for all the spiritual blessings that God had bestowed upon them and upon, in fact, all who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we're not going to go through the list, but Paul lists these blessings, and these blessings that he has on his list are just as glorious as they are various. They involve quite a number of different doctrines, but the overall theme of the gist of Paul's statement here is his praise to the sovereignty of God over the life of the believer. Now we know that God is sovereign over everything, but it is especially comforting to know that He is sovereign over our lives, personally. Now, these blessings, of course, were not given to us because of any intrinsic goodness or worthiness on our part. They were given as an act of sovereign love on God's part to His people. So everything that we have from God is simply that, is from God. It is by God. It is because of God. And it is precisely because God works sovereignly in the lives of His people that Paul now goes on to pray for the Ephesian saints. And he prays in confidence because he knows that his prayers are in line with God's purposes for those particular saints. And that's what gives us confidence in prayer. When we find out, when we discover, when we sit down and we study and we see what God is doing and we kind of recognize what God is doing in our lives, just pray accordingly. We know God's going to answer those prayers because that's what He's doing. That's what He's working on. Now, as we saw in our last study, Paul begins his letter by explaining to the Ephesians all that God has done for them in Christ. And then he prays, exactly what I just said, he prays that that work that God had started in their individual lives would simply continue. Look, this is what God is doing. Let's pray that it keeps on going. There's nothing more disheartening than to see a group of Christians who were on fire for the Lord, and then you come back and visit them, and then they're just not doing anything. What's the deal? There's nothing more exciting than a church that's on fire for the Lord. Nothing. I don't care what the world has to offer. There's nothing more exciting than that. There's nothing more depressing than a church that should be on fire for the Lord that's just, you know, having a get-together. So Paul prays that the work of God in Ephesus would continue. So first, after thanking God for the faith and the love of these Ephesian believers, the first thing that he petitions the Father for is this, that they might simply know God better. All right, and we went over that. I mean, they already know God, obviously. But Paul wants them to know God better. Why? Because God has revealed Himself to us. So it is really kind of our job to understand what He has revealed about Himself. The more we know, the better off we'll be. Of course, this knowledge of God would not come solely or even primarily through human effort, but this knowledge of God would be supplied by the Holy Spirit, who brings wisdom and revelation about God to those who desire to know God, to seek Him, to know Him better. It is the Holy Spirit that reveals truth to us from the Word. And it is the Holy Spirit who then in turn gives us the wisdom to understand that truth and then apply it to our lives. It is also the Holy Spirit who enables us to practice that truth. So we need information about God, and that information comes to us from God, is applied to our lives by God, and then we are strengthened and empowered to live that out in our lives. So really, who's doing all the work? God's doing all the work. We're just the happy recipients of His grace and mercy. Now, Paul thought that it was of the utmost importance that these saints in Ephesus would come to know God better. But that's not all he wanted them to know. That's a start, but that's not all of it. We're going to look at verses 18 and 19 today, and that's where we're going to camp out. Because there's just so much here. And not just that, but there's so much in verses 20, 21, and 22 that we won't have time to deal with them properly. So, we're just going to look at verses 18 and 19. And then we're going to, because they're actually two separate things. Paul continues his prayer in verses 18 and 19. And then the rest of the chapter, he just kind of expounds on the last part. So it's, the petitions are over, now he's just explaining what the last one means. So we'll deal with that next time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Well, I'll tell you what, let's start in verse 17, because it flows. Paul's prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's his first prayer. Secondly, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now, as Paul asks God to reveal Himself to His people by His Spirit, he now goes on to make yet another request. He asks the Lord that the eyes of His readers' hearts might be enlightened so that they might learn certain things. He wants them to know certain things. He wants these things to be revealed to them. This knowledge, this enlightenment, is not to be received in the minds of the individuals, but in the hearts. That the eyes of their heart, the eyes of their understanding. Now, today we kind of think of the heart as the center of our emotions. You know, oh, my heart flutters when I look at my wife. Yeah, my heart shivers. Just depends on what day it is and what I, you know, what, where I'm currently at. It could be anything. But that's in the common vernacular. That's what his heart is all about love. It's all about emotion. It's all about. But that's not accurate in the Bible. Because in the Bible, the heart, when the Bible mentions the heart, it refers to the entire inner person, the inner man. And it includes the emotions, but it also includes the mind, and it includes the will. So there's more to it than just our emotions. The inner person, the heart of the individual, has spiritual faculties that parallel the physical senses. Our hearts can see. Our hearts can hear. Our hearts can taste and smell and touch. And we get this from God's Word. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Open the eyes of my heart. Jesus says, he that hath ears, let him hear. He wasn't talking about these ears. He was talking about these ears. A sweet-smelling savor. The inability to see and understand spiritual things is not necessarily the fault of the intelligence of an individual. It's the fault of the heart of an individual. See, there are highly intelligent people out there that don't believe in God. It's not a problem with the way they think. It's a problem with their heart. It's a heart problem. As the old saying goes, the heart of the problem is a problem in the heart. We, as natural individuals, cannot understand the things of God. It's just impossible. So we need an infusion of truth. We need the eyes of our hearts to be open, and those eyes can only be opened by the Spirit of God. We are amazed when we read the miracles of Jesus healing a blind man. But guess what? The Holy Spirit heals blind men all the time. people that can't understand God's Word, when Jesus Christ comes into their heart and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, oh my goodness, now it begins to make sense. He's opened the eyes of the blind. Paul is praying that the eyes of their understanding, the eyes of their hearts, might be enlightened. Of course, Paul's first petition is that they would know God better, and that is the highest form of knowledge possible for human beings. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a lot of science out there, there's a lot of stuff going on, there is an unlimited amount of information that's available if you have the time and the money to pay for the tuition. But the highest form of knowledge, the knowledge that makes the most difference in the individual life, is the knowledge of God. Now, the atheist claims that there is no God for us to know. So, they're already out of the game. The agnostic says that if there is a God, well, there's no way that we can know Him. But here's the thing. Paul didn't hold to either one of those because Paul has met God. He met Him on the road to Damascus. He met Him in the person of Jesus Christ. And he knows that a man can't really understand much of anything that's out there without some kind of working knowledge of God. See, academics and the intelligentsia, they hamstring themselves because right out of the gate, they reject all knowledge of God. And if you have no knowledge of God, then you don't really accurately understand the things that you do know, because you're seeing them from a wrong perspective. You're seeing through the wrong prism. In fact, it was this willful ignorance of God that originally led mankind into corruption and condemnation. If you go back and you read Romans chapter 1, which we're not going to do today, but for homework, Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the digressive stages in man's devolution. You know, everybody today talks about evolution, but the Bible talks about its devolution. We started out good and we're not getting any better. And that all starts from a rejection or a willful ignorance of God. And that willful ignorance of God leads to what? Well, man's got to worship something. So if they're not going to worship God, then they're going to turn to idolatry. And idolatry is simply substituting a lie for the truth. But we're happy with a lie because it does what we want it to do. So anytime the lie is okay with me, then I've got a problem. But that's where it leads to. I don't want to know about God, but I have to have a God, so I'll make Him up myself. But then idolatry leads to immorality, and immorality leads to indecency, which leads to corruption, which leads to condemnation. Where does it all begin? It begins with an unwillingness to know God as your Creator, your Sustainer, your Governor, your Savior. And if it persists, you will eventually know God as your Judge. And so, knowing all of this, it just stands to reason that the believer must grow in our knowledge of God. That is our greatest rich, our greatest wealth, is our knowledge of God. See, to know God personally, well, that's salvation. But to know God increasingly, well, that is our sanctification. The more we know Him, the more we become like Him. And eventually, to know God perfectly is our glorification. Just imagine that. One day, we will know as much about God as there is to know, as we can handle. That'll be a glorious day. But here's the thing. Since we are made in the image of God, that's what the Bible says, we were created in the image of God, the better we come to know God, the better we come to know ourselves, the better we come to know each other. See, knowledge about God is not just achieving a goal. Yeah, I know God, I know God. Well, the more I know God, the more I know myself. The more I know each of you, the more you know me. Now, the problem is we know a lot about each other that probably is not godly, right? You've heard me say this before. I love it. It's just Warren Wiersbe's famous quote, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's another story. It's all different because guess what? We all have some failings. Meaning as much as, if not more than others. You see, it's not enough for us to just know God only as our Savior. We must also get to know Him as our Father, as our friend, as our guide. And the better we know Him, the more satisfying our own spiritual lives will be. So in a way, Paul's current request is just a continuation of his first request. Or to put it more accurately, Paul's second request is just the flip side of the same thing. First, Paul prays that the Ephesians would get to know God better. They would come to know God better. They would grow in their knowledge of God. And then he prays that God would enlighten them so that they might understand certain things. Now, the fact that Paul prays for both of these things shows that he understands that it is ultimately God and only God who both reveals Himself and enables us to accept, to grasp what He has revealed. And this is why Paul prays for these things, and this is why we, as God's people, should also pray for these things. Because we will never grow in the knowledge of God the way that we ought to if we fail to ask God to help us grow in the knowledge of Him. I mean, this should be part of our daily prayers. This knowledge, that's just the essential basics of our Christian experience, they are basic to our spiritual maturity. If we don't come to know God in a greater way on a daily basis, we'll never mature as believers. We'll always be weak. We'll always be, you know, just undependable. Run at the first sign of trouble. You know, somebody offended me today. I'm going to quit God altogether. Really? That's all it takes? Here's the thing. If we ignore these prayers, if we omit these things from our prayer life, then everything else that we do in our Christian walk is little more than just playing religious games. And you know what? There's enough of that today. There's just enough people out there playing a part. They go to church, they're all, you know, great Christians. But then you see them out in the town, you wonder if they are Christians. That should not be, because the reality that appears in church should be in home, should be at work, should be in the neighborhood, should be everywhere. It should be natural. Well, supernatural. But what is it exactly that Paul is praying for these Ephesians to know, for us to know? So after praying that they might come to know God better, he now prays that they might gain knowledge of certain elements of their salvation that God has already achieved for them, that God has already achieved for us. Paul makes three requests. You can notate that in your Bible. He prays that they might know the hope of His calling, that they might know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, that they might know the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe. So Paul's praying for the hope, he's praying for the riches, he's praying for the power. He wants believers to know what these things are because they have impact in our Christian walks. Paul prays for believers to become familiar with these things and what they mean to our Christian life. So what is the hope that Paul is praying for? Paul prays, first and foremost, he wants them to understand the hope of their calling. Or rather, he wants them to understand the goal of their salvation. Now, we should know that salvation comes in three stages. There is the past. You know, when you accept Christ, you come to know God personally. That is your salvation. There is the present, where we are being saved, our sanctification. You know, initial salvation is our justification. We're being saved, sanctification, that is becoming more like Jesus Christ. And then in the future is glorification, where we become like Christ. You know, it's all said, and that's wrapped up. That's the three tenses of our salvation. But Paul here is linking the words hope and the word calling, and this link is significant in this phrase because in Scripture the word hope, you know, we talk about hope like, well, I you know, when I was a kid, I hope I get this certain toy for Christmas. I didn't know if I was going to get it, but I really want this, you know. Whatever it was, it didn't last long. But we always hope for things, you know. Oh, I hope things pan out. But that's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. When the Bible talks about our hope, it's something that is assured, something that we're looking forward to, that we can count on. Usually, it's looking forward to the last things, or eschatology, the end of time, or it's looking to the completion of certain things that have already been started in our lives. But by linking the idea of the call of God to our hope, Paul is saying that the calling of God, which he's already talked about extensively in the first half of chapter 1, he says that this call has a specific context. God doesn't just call us, you know, like out of a fog, hey, I want you, and then cut us loose. No, God calls us. He always calls us to something. He always calls us for something. And Paul has explained that. Earlier he said that God chose us, what? To be holy and without blame before Him in love. He has called us to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. And all of this was for the praise of the glory of His grace. And so that calling is part of our hope, but it's not all of our hope, and it's not even the biggest part of our hope. Again, the word hope in the Bible refers to an assurance for something in the future. And so the hope of our calling is that aspect of our salvation for which we still look forward to. All right? It's what we've sang about today. Going home. Even so, come Lord Jesus. If you're a Christian, the hope of your calling is that a component of your salvation that still awaits fulfillment in the future. See, there are things that go on in our lives right now that we are grateful for, but there are things that have not yet occurred that we are in great expectation of and for. Of course, this hope is nothing less than in our life in the new heaven and the new earth. We've been going through that in Bible study. Some amazing, glorious things. Our hope is our life that we will experience in the full presence of God. Imagine that. That's the best part of heaven right there. Our hope is the hope of the glory of God that Paul talks about in Romans 5:2. We have the hope of sharing that glory, the hope of appearing with Christ in glory at the end of all things. Our hope is the anticipation of being presented to Jesus without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish, to be presented holy and blameless. That's a hope. That's something to look forward to. What does that teach us? What does that mean to us now? Well, in Christian circles, the worth of a person is not determined by their background, thank goodness, because we're all just sinners saved by grace. The worth of an individual is determined by where we are going. When I first got started with Calvary Chapel, I didn't think I qualified to be a pastor, because apparently all of them had to have a police record. You know, there were some rough characters who were, high-profile Calvary Chapel pastors. Every one of them had been in jail. Yeah, there's never been a desire of mine to experience that. So I go out of my way not to. Now, I have been to jails. Now, don't get me wrong. We go there for work sometimes. We in and out as quick as I can. But our worth as Christians is determined by where we are going. Where are we going? We're going to Zion. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be like Him in every way except we're not going to be God. And knowing this gives us confidence. Knowing this gives us the assurance that we really are God's children and that His hand really is upon us. He really is leading us to a certain and to a blessed destiny. Our hope is not in uncertain things. Our hope is grounded on what God has already done for us in the work of Christ. And that's why the Bible speaks of having a living hope, or a blessed hope, or as Hebrews 6 says, a hope that is sure. Now all this is well and good. It's very encouraging. It's nice to hear about the outlook of our future. But what application does this knowledge have, this wonderful knowledge, what does it have for us today? I mean, it's nice to know what's going to happen, but it's not happened yet. So how do we get from here to there? What are we supposed to be doing until that time? Well, this particular aspect of the sure hope that results from our sure calling in Christ should be a dynamic force in our everyday lives. It should be encouraging us to be pure. What is 1 John chapter 2, verse 28? I'm going to read down to chapter 3, verse 3, because these verses tend to go together. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we children of God? And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." What a glorious thought. But what does that mean? "And everyone," verse 3, "who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even just as He is pure." We should spend our time today preparing ourselves for that day. Again, we don't want to get to heaven and have it be a shock to our system. All right? Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? I can't do all the things I used to do because there's no sin in heaven. We want to prepare ourselves. And so this knowledge of our future encourages us to be pure. It encourages us to be obedient. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Obedience. Because one day, someone's going to have to account for you. It might be yourself. Faithfulness. Jesus talks about faithfulness in Luke chapter 12. Faithfulness of being ready. You know, don't be found messing around when the master shows up. If you know the master's coming, prepare yourself. Be ready. You know, Jesus is coming back. Everybody look busy. We're not talking about busy work. We're talking about doing the work that God has called us to do. What did Jesus say when He was 12 in the temple? "Must I not be about My Father's business? Must not we be about our Father's business?" We've got to be doing what God has called us to do. That calling. The fact that we will one day see Jesus, the fact that we will one day be like Jesus, should motivate us to live like Jesus today. And what we will have to show before our great King on the last day will be infinitely more important to us at that time than anything, or literally everything, that we leave behind here on earth. See, when we stand before the Lord, everything that we pursue and chase after and think is important, it's not going to be important. It's all going to be gone. What we will have is what we have prepared for Him. As the old song says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." We cannot rely on anything but Jesus Christ. And so, Him being our anchor, Him being our rock, well, let's live exactly that way. Paul says, he prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, Paul had talked about an inheritance before this, and in the Greek it could have been a subjective or passive or active. It could have meant our inheritance in Him or His inheritance in us. We talked about both sides of that, but this one's pretty clear. Paul wants us to know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We are His inheritance. Why is that important for us to know? Well, what this more literally means is Paul wants us to know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in His holy people. How does it apply to our lives? Paul here is continuing his theme of glory. He has already told us in verse 14 that God will redeem all those who make up His inheritance at the end of all things when He brings all things together under Christ. Believers are God's inheritance. We are those whom the Father has given to the Son. We are His gift to the Messiah. We learn that in the book of John. This whole idea would be incredible were it not for the fact that God sees us. When He looks at us, He doesn't look at me. He looks at me in Jesus Christ. You know, to think that I would be God's inheritance, well, that's not saying a whole lot. Yeah. God's getting the short end of that deal. But that's not how God sees it. God doesn't see me for who I am. God sees me in Christ Jesus. God's evaluation of His people is established. It is grounded in His evaluation of Jesus Christ. What does the Father think about the Son? Well, He's raised Him up to the position of glory. And if He thinks that much about His Son, guess what He thinks about us? The same. The same. Because we are in Christ. Now, why does this seem so incredible to us? Well, we should all be intimately familiar about our own spiritual poverty. You know, people always get upset, oh, somebody's talking bad about me. Well, you know, if they knew the truth, they're not even close, you know. Just be thankful for what they say, because if they knew you the way you know you, they would have a lot more to say. So let them go on. Go ahead. Talk all you want. The truth is much worse. We know who we were before Jesus Christ came into our lives. And even now, with Christ, we struggle to live out the reality of our faith. We struggle to live out the reality of our calling. And we fail more often than we succeed. Even now. Even now. So how is it possible for God to look down upon us on our constant failure as His people and still consider us as His inheritance? How in the world is that possible? Well, Paul tells us here that God not only can do that, but God does just that because He doesn't deal with us on the basis of our past. He doesn't even deal with us on the basis of our present. No, God deals with us on the basis of who we are going to be. He deals with us on the basis of our future, who He is going to make us to be. Remember what God said to the cowardly Gideon when he was hiding in the wine press, threshing out the grain? I love it. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. What? He's hiding. How in the world can he be a mighty man of valor? He's hiding. And Jesus said to Andrew's brother, you are Simon, but you will be called Cephas, which is Peter, which is a stone, a rock. Well, guess what? Gideon did become a mighty man of valor. And Simon did become Peter. He did become a rock. A foundation stone in the church. You see, God can make riches out of poor men and women because God invests so much in them. God has invested the riches of His love and mercy. God has invested the riches of His wisdom, of His suffering, of His glory, of His grace. All these things and many more blessings, what they do is they accrue in our lives. They accrue to a rich inheritance in the saints. We kind of find it incredible that God would value us as an inheritance. That's because we look at ourselves and we look at each other. But God doesn't see us. He sees Jesus Christ. We need to know who we really are as God sees us. You know, that's the definition of humility. Humility isn't walking around poor mouthing yourself. Humility isn't walking around thinking poorly of yourself. Humility is simply walking around thinking accurately of yourself. This is who I am, but this is what God has done in my life. Paul wants us to appreciate the value that God places on us, not because we are inherently worthy, not because we have any value in and of ourselves, but solely because we have been identified with Jesus Christ through salvation. We have been chosen in Christ. His righteousness has been accounted to us. That's a deal you can't get anywhere else. Our destiny is to be joint heirs with Christ in glory. I mean, if we maintain this truth, this picture before our spiritual eyes of who we are, and who are we? We are nothing less than God's inheritance. If we keep that before our spiritual eyes, we will be concerned to live in such a way that lines up with this unimaginably high calling. We don't deserve it, but we got it. So what are we going to do with it? We should allow this truth to guide the way we live. Clearly, this doesn't mean that we should walk around focusing on ourselves, strutting around and patting ourselves on the back for being part of God's inheritance. Yeah, it's all nice and good. Because guess what? We had nothing to do with it, all right? We are the happy recipients of God's grace and mercy and blessings. But what Paul wants us to grasp, it's the concept of the riches of the glory of God's inheritance. The great privilege that comes, all the privileges that come to God's inheritance simply because we are God's inheritance. Can there be any higher or greater incentive to live in the light of the glory of God or in the anticipation of heaven? I mean, my goodness, that's who we are. Maybe I should try living like who I am. In the light of the grace and the glory that has been lavished upon us, and for no other reason than that God has made us His inheritance in Christ, we ought to live our lives in such a way to bring praise and glory to God. This is why Paul wants us to grasp this truth of just who we are in Jesus Christ, that we might know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God's valuation of us means something, and it should mean something in the way that we live, in the way that we act. And Paul prays for one other thing in verse 19. He prays that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now we say that and we know, oh, God's all powerful, but do we really understand the power of God? I mean, my goodness. The universe that we have yet to completely understand. And the longer we go, the more diverse, the more complex, the more outrageous it becomes. And yet God created it with just a word. Instantly. Let there be light. Boom, there was. I mean, you say, well, it took Him 6 days. Yeah, that was for our benefit. To teach us that there is a process. And those aren't even the examples that Paul's going to give of God's power. But Paul prays that the Ephesians might know the exceeding greatness of His power. Not just that God has power, but that power is available to His people. The greatness of His power towards us who believe. Now, within the context of our passage today, the Christian is living somewhere between the call of God, which is in the past, and the riches of our inheritance, which in their fullness is still in the future. And yet, we live in the here and now, not the sweet by and by, but the nasty now and now. And the question for our present is, how are we to live as God's children? How can we live as citizens of heaven in a world whose citizens do not acknowledge God's sovereignty? In fact, they hate the concept. Not just of God's sovereignty, but of God Himself. We walk around claiming the name of Jesus in a world of people that hate Jesus. How do we do that? How do we live? But Paul's answer to that question is that we are to know God's power And we're not just to know it intellectually, we're to know it by experience. To experience God's power in our lives. And this is so important to Paul that he picks up on this idea and he completes the chapter with it. He's going to go in and explain what he means. And again, we don't have time to do these verses justice, so we'll have to save them for next time. It's enough for us to just dig into this last request of Paul in verse 19. But he is speaking not just of power, he is speaking of exceedingly great power. Now, there, you know, it's good to have something, but to have something that is exceedingly great, well, it's even better. I'll take the exceedingly great, you know. You want a big gulp? I'll take the exceedingly great big gulp, okay? If I'm going to get something, I want to get as much of it as I can. Now, just what this power does, how it operates within the believer's life, that's going to be, Paul leaves us hanging. He's going to explain that a little more fully in his next prayer that we come to in chapter 3. So, stay tuned, Paul says. But what we can see in this particular prayer right here in verse 19 is that Paul himself cannot be satisfied with a brand of Christianity that is orthodox in its beliefs, but yet dead in its practice. What does that mean? Well, you might be exactly correct in your theology and your doctrine, but if you're not living it, well, then what's the point? Paul says it's not enough to be right. You have to live right. You have to live out that truth. Paul's not satisfied with a Christianity that is rich in the doctrines of justification and yet still powerless when it comes to transforming people's lives. I recently read a quote from A.W. Tozer. He was a theologian back in the day. I think he died in 1963, so you get the time frame of his life. He bemoaned the fact that the church was raising up a generation of people that believed that they could follow Jesus without forsaking the world. Now, this would have been in the 40s, the 50s, the 60s. My goodness. If he could see the way the world the church is today, he'd be rolling over in his grave. Of course, that's a figure of speech. I realize he's not in his grave. But he's probably up in heaven pulling his hair out. Oh my goodness. Because we currently have that misconception appearing in churches all over the country, and it's appearing by the buckets full. People believe, oh, I'm a Christian, but yet I live exactly like the world. But yet I go to church, but I live exactly like the world. What's good for you? But Paul refuses to accept that concept, he says, that is not accurate. A faith that cannot change you cannot save you either. Let that sink in. If there is no change in my life when I accepted Christ, well, what did you accept? Because it wasn't Christ. Because Christ entering into your life, He comes with power. He comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul has some very specific ideas about what that power can accomplish in the believer's life, and we're going to see that in chapter 3. But whatever they might be, since it is God's power that Paul sees working in the believer's life, he knows that he must pray for it. And he knows that he must pray that the believers in Ephesus will know that power. That they will experience it in their own Christian walk. It's not enough to understand the power of God. We must see it. We must experience it. And that's really the important idea here. This knowledge is to be experiential knowledge. Just as in Paul's opening petition, the knowledge of God is to be through experience. Paul was not going to be any more satisfied with an intellectual knowledge of God's power on the part of the Ephesians than he was going to be satisfied with a mere intellectual knowledge about God. Now don't get me wrong, it's important to know both of these things intellectually. I mean, if the concept hasn't entered our mind, well, we got nowhere to start. But it's not enough to just understand the concept. That's just the starting point. But it must go beyond just mere understanding. Paul wanted them to know God by experiencing not just His presence in their life, but His power in their lives as well. And it's not just the power that created the universe, it's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power of His resurrection. Sadly, today, There are many Christians who do not know this power by experience, or they may only know it because they see it from a distance. They see God working in other people's lives, and that encourages them. Oh, I love to hear people's testimonies, and I do too. But I'm not satisfied living vicariously through other people's testimonies. I want God to work in my life. I want to see His power manifested in my life. First, inside, but then to those around me. The power is there. It is there. It is available. Paul wants us to know it. He prays that we will know it. And he prays that we will know it by experience. God wants this resurrection power to be real in the lives of all of His people. Now, Charles Spurgeon, on this verse, he said this, that the very same power which raised Christ is waiting to raise the drunkard from his drunkenness, waiting to raise the thief from his dishonesty, waiting to raise the Pharisee from his self-righteousness, to raise the Sadducee from his unbelief. And of course, he was giving an invitation to salvation. But the same is also true that this same power is waiting to raise the weak Christian to a position of spiritual strength. This power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is waiting to raise the carnal Christian to a position of personal holiness. It is waiting to raise an immature Christian to a position of continually increasing maturity, of growing in Christ, growing in our knowledge, growing in our experience, and growing in our practice. It is God's power that works within us to bring us from glory to glory. It's the power of sanctification, God working in us, the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. It's just astounding to think that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available in my life, in your life, to bring about the same kind of change. We need to know that, else how will we ever make use of it? We need to not just know it, but we need to desire to see its work in our lives as well. So all these prayers that Paul is praying for the church of Ephesus, we should kind of try to maybe include them in our own prayers, because it's all things that we need. So after all this talk, I guess the obvious question is, how are we to experience that power? How are we to live in the power of Christ's resurrection? If we're going to do that, then we must come to know God better. And that's what Paul prays for first, that we might know God better. So the power of God working in our life is going to be nested within our concept of who God is, our knowledge of God. God has revealed Himself. All we have to do is press into that revelation. All we have to do is ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. We need to know God better, but we need to know God properly. We need to know God correctly. And in order to do that, well, we must spend time with Him in His Word, in Bible study, in prayer, and meditation. I know, same old song, Bible study, prayer. Guess what? It's the only way it works. It's the only way it works. You don't get it through osmosis. You can't put your Bible under your pillow and sleep on it. It doesn't work that way. Believe it or not. It doesn't help to have the Bible app on your iPad if you never open it. You know, the app itself is not sanctified. The contents of the app might be sanctified, but only if you read them and apply them. I know people that, oh, I have a Bible. Yeah, well, not doing you any good. Sitting on your table gathering dust, just like any stack of papers. We need to spend time with God in His Word, studying His Word, praying over His Word, meditating over His Word. You can never hope to get to know a person without spending time with that person. Right, that's why we tend to, you know, try to have fellowships once in a while, whether it be at a weekly Bible study or something going on here at the church. We spend time before services fellowshipping. We spend time after church because you have to spend time if you want to get to know someone. By the same token, you can no more get to know God without spending time with him than you can with any other person. Now, I grant it that you might say that these things are not easy to do. It's not easy to sit down and study the Bible and pray and meditate in a life that's filled with busyness and unending responsibilities. And I would agree with you. And I would agree with you wholeheartedly. In fact, in my own personal life, I find that these are among the most difficult things that I have to do. I have no problem talking to anybody about Jesus. But sit down and read and to pray, spend that time, I find that difficult. And it has always been difficult from the very beginning. Don't get me wrong, I love studying the Bible. But to actually sit down and do it, oh, it's difficult. But guess what? These things, even though they're difficult, they are necessary. And as we all know in life, necessary things are rarely fun, they're rarely exciting, they're rarely easy. But they are necessary. If we desire to know God, if we desire to know what God has and is and will accomplish in our lives, then we must, I'm going to throw this word out there, we must deliberately open His Word. We must consistently spend time in that Word. And we must faithfully ask the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus Christ to our souls, to reveal the knowledge of God to our hearts, to open our hearts to the Word of God. That's what we have to ask for. Let's stand. What I have just given you is the real secret to knowing God better. It's not intelligence. It's not outstanding instruction. It's not even academic degrees, although all those things are necessary. Knowing God doesn't come from them. Knowing God comes from spending time with God. You see, it's to the people who sit at Jesus' feet that God opens up His heart and reveals His character to. And if this is what you want, if this is your desire, then you must be faithful to ask for it, and then you must also be faithful to pursue it in practice. It's wonderful to consider it, but it's only effective if we actually do it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne with thanksgiving. Lord, as You reveal Yourself, as You give us Your Spirit to open the eyes of our heart to understand what You have written here. Lord, even now, even having fleshed it out, Lord, we still don't quite understand what it's going to look like in our lives. But Lord, we want to. I believe we desire to know these things, to experience these things, and to be blessed by these things. Lord, it takes some effort on our part. It takes some deliberate effort on our part to pursue Your Word on a regular basis, to pray faithfully, to meditate, to think about those things that we have read. Lord, it is difficult. It is a struggle. Just like everything else that we struggle with, it pays off in the end. And yet, this pays off with eternal benefits. Lord, the knowledge of Your revelation, of Yourself and Your Word, not only prepares us for our glorious future, but it sustains us now as we struggle to live in this world that is not our home. Lord, we are foreigners, aliens. And yet here we are, called to do Your work, called to live out the truth of our faith, the reality of our faith, before individuals that really have no time for You. But Lord, I pray that through our faithfulness and through our pursuit of coming to know You better, Lord, that we will have a life that reflects Your power, a lifestyle that reflects Your truth, and a witness, a testimony that draws people to come to know Christ as their Savior. Lord, help us to be the salt that makes them thirsty for Jesus Christ. Help us to be the light that draws them to the truth. Lord, empower us to do Your will, to live up to our calling. As we go through this week, to represent you accurately and faithfully. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.